Thanks, music team. What a precious place of being able to just engage with God. So today's week two of our series, Te Ara o Te Ora, The Weave of Life. Over 9 weeks as a church, we're exploring some of the ideas that underpin our faith as Christians. And the series is called Te Ara o Te Ora because it takes the idea of ara, or the first line of weave when making a kete, and how the first line is so important in guiding the subsequent weaves. If the ara is off, the kete is incomplete or distorted and can't be cast off. What also is quite neat is that te ara o te ora can also be translated the way of life or the pathway of life. What beautiful language. And our hope is over the next 9 weeks, as we refresh and renew our understanding around some key ideas, not only will you and your family's faith be encouraged, that this will be a time of formation as we endeavour to be a more outward-reaching church. Last week we began with the topic God, and today we pick up the topic of the Bible. And on that note, I'm going to welcome up Richard Willis, who is going to be sharing with us this morning. Welcome up, Richard.
Let's give him a
warm round of applause.
What is so important about this little book or series of books? This particular one I picked up in a shop in Taumarunui. I was driving to Auckland once and was at a bit of a low point in my life, and I really needed to find a particular verse that I knew God wanted to quicken to me, and I didn't have a Bible with me. And so I went into a shop in Taumarunui looking for a Bible, and the person said, "Oh, we might have one of those out the back somewhere." So they went and found this little Bible, and it's become a very precious book to me ever since. And I want to cover these two questions. Why is the Bible so important to us as Christians, or why should it be so important to us as Christians? And if it is, how should we use it? So why is the Bible so important, and how should we use it? All right. It's fair to say that the Bible has pretty bad press today. A lot of comments that you hear about the scriptures are not very positive. First of all, it's seen as an ancient book with nothing to say about the present. You've all heard that. It talks about miraculous things which modern science supposedly has proved could not happen. You've all heard that. It's used by some to justify hate speech against women and homosexuals. Need I say any more about recent events in that regard? It says outdated and stupid things like women are not supposed to teach in church, and whenever they come to church, they should wear hats. And I don't see any women with hats on in church today. And thank God that we have a really good pastor and others who support him, who give us the context of how we interpret these things in the Bible and how they're to be applied in the 21st century here in Hutt City Baptist. Now, I don't plan today to get into all those sorts of criticisms of the scripture itself. Rather, I want to go deeper than that, and I want to ask what seems like a big word, philosophically, the Bible is an epistemological necessity. Now, before you get all hung up, all that means is it tells us what we know. Epistemology is about how we know things. And I have to say, I wouldn't still be a Christian if it weren't for this aspect of the Bible. You've all heard me say before that all religions, including secular humanism and rationalism and naturalism and Buddhism and Islam and any other ism you like to come up with, they all give answers to basic, fundamental, what I call religious questions. How did we get here? Did we all arrive by blind chance originating from a hydrogen atom? Is there any real meaning in life? Or should we say with Jean-Paul Sartre, life is a reasonless passion It is meaningless that we live and meaningless that we die. Or with Paul Simon, one of my favourites from way back. Some of you young people probably don't even know who Simon and Garfunkel are. But a famous line in one of their songs goes, like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies, and the pattern never alters until the rat dies. Is that all there is to meaning? So meaning, what about values and morals? Where do they come from? How do secular humanism and naturalism and every other ism answer that question? Are they just something that we take the average or sociologically and decide that, yeah, feminism is really important? And so on. So the Bible answers the question, how do we know what we know? It gives us the raw material. The Bible supplies the information for our faith. It supplies the universals which give the particulars meaning. Now, just to illustrate that, I want to use a passage, and I might get some response from you. Now, I'd actually chosen this passage before Gareth spoke last week. So God obviously meant us to look at it. But let's look at this passage from Colossians, one of my favourite passages in the whole Bible. I want you to just note how much information Paul packs into this letter to the Colossians. Let's read it. For the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Doesn't leave much out, does it? All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and this is the bit I really love, and in him all things hold together. In other words, they have meaning, they have significance. He is the head of the body, the church. Okay, begins to talk about who the church is. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Here's forgiveness coming in. What other religion allows us to get up in the morning with a clear conscience and say, Lord, let's scrub away what happened yesterday. Let's start afresh together. It's because of this, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace, how? Through his blood shed on the cross. So look at the amount of stuff that's central to our religion, to our Christian faith, our biblical Christian faith. Look at the amount of stuff we get out of this single passage from one of Paul's letters. We get the fact that Jesus shows us who God is. We get the fact that Jesus was there at the beginning and he was involved in the creation. We know how it all started. We get the fact that in him all things hold together. And we begin to have meaning and purpose because of him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 3:16, one verse of the Bible that probably you all know. That's what gives us meaning and purpose. And he's the founder of the church. He's the one we worship when we come here on Sundays. So the Bible gives us the raw material for our faith. Just think about music, for example. How would we get the lyrics for all the wonderful songs that have been sung, whether they're old hymns, great is thy faithfulness. O God our Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee, comes from the Old Testament. And of course, sometimes, and I'm treading on dangerous ground here, I know, our music does tend to get away from a little bit away from the Bible. I think the what are glibly called the Jesus is my boyfriend songs kind of get a little bit off the scriptures. So the scriptures are central, and this goes back to another thing I'm saying here. I'll come on to it later, that scripture corrects error. When we start singing about Jesus as my boyfriend, then the scripture corrects us in terms of what we know. Now, getting our stuff from the Bible is really important because other ways of knowing have proven largely inadequate. There are problems with the scientific method and with rationalism or secular humanism. It provides limited answers to a limited range of questions. And even then, It's faulty. It's only as good as its assumptions. Now, many of you are aware of the science, or the so-called science, and the controversy about immunisation that's behind the measles epidemic. And one of the reasons a lot of people didn't get their children immunised was because they thought they were going to get autism. And I was reading up more about this. The study, the 1998 study on which this whole kerfuffle about immunisation leading to autism was based on a sample of 12 kids. 12 kids. Not only that, but it was funded by the lawyers who were taking the case of the one child who had contracted autism that was supposedly connected to immunisation. So science not only can't tell us the answers to those deeper questions that I referred to a little while ago, but science can be faulty. I believe in science. I've been at university for 48 years as a teacher and 6 more years prior to that. I live in an institution that lives and dies by science. Science is only as good as its assumptions, and it needs to be continually reviewed. And the problem when you get fake news and fake truth, and, you know, when science gets totally mixed up, when policy gets totally mixed up by politics, as we're having in the world today, you don't know what science to believe. So there are problems with other ways of knowing other than the scriptures. So there are problems with the scientific method and rationalism. It gives limited answers to a limited range of questions, and it's only as good as its assumptions. There's also the answer that we have in Christian tradition, and that's the authority of the church. Now, church tradition is very important. In many ways, and I'll say this later, the Anglicans and the Catholics have it over us because they read scripture over and over and over and over. And often they memorize it. But they also go out of whack. And of course, any of you who know the history of the Reformation will know that the reason why Martin Luther got so upset and John Calvin was because the Catholic priests were demanding people pay the church for the forgiveness of their sins. And Luther demanded that the Bible be translated into the lingua franca, into German. And that's really important, that we have this in our language so we can read it. We don't need a priest or an inspired preacher to tell us what's in it. We can read it for ourselves. So the authority and tradition of the church is important, but like anything else, it can go off rack. And the creeds of the catechisms of the Bible are related to the Bible anyway, or at least they should be. And so when we learn them, that's very important. Many of you all know that Francis Schaeffer and his community in La Brie in Switzerland were very important to my conversion to becoming a Christian. The first book Schaeffer wrote was called The God Who Is There, which was very important for Gareth's sermon last week. But I believe the most important book he wrote was his second main book, and that is a book called He Is There and He's Not Silent. It's no good having a God who's just there, out there somewhere, or up there, or down there, or the great Om. We have a God who's spoken to us, and that's critical. He is there and he's not silent. Karl Popper, one of the great philosophers of science, said, objective reality is getting dim, and all that remains is the model in the scientist's head. Wittgenstein, who was the great linguistic philosopher, who said, oh, well, Christianity can't be true because it's just a bunch of words, and the things on the paper are only as good as the words that are written. Well, if that's the case, why did he bother writing his books? Because he's communicating in words. There's an inadequacy in the way people like him operate. But he said, there is only silence in the areas that man desperately needs most. That's values, ethics, and meanings. He found no answers. The Bible provides answers. It provides the fundamental basis of our system of morality. Schaeffer said, the whole question is whether there is anyone adequately there in the universe to speak. I have a good friend who's a member of the Green Party with me, and he's a Zen Buddhist. He's a sensei. He runs classes in his home. And when Penelope and I were staying there, there was a room where he held his Zen classes, and we weren't allowed really to go in there because it had a sort of an aura which we might disturb. But This friend said to me once when we were having a chat about some deep things, he said, you know, Richard, the difference between you and me is when I meditate, I'm really talking to myself. I don't really know if there's anything else out there. Whereas when I pray, I know there's someone else out there. I know there's a God. And he exists. And he came in flesh, like the passage in Colossians said. He is the image of the invisible God. I'm speaking to someone real when I pray. And so the fact that he's there and that he speaks is absolutely critical to our understanding of the Bible. Now, of course, the emphasis on the importance of the Bible is not new. If we go way back to some of the foundations of Protestantism, the Belgic Confession in the 16th century, Guido de Brays, I think the guy's name was, Article 2, the means by which we know God. First, by the creation, preservation, and governance of the universe. I think I wrote the verse down, you all know it. Since creation, God's qualities can be clearly seen and understood from what he has made. In other words, we can go out into his beautiful creation, as I'm lucky enough to do now that I'm semi-retired, and walk every week with a friend and see the amazing things that he's made. And God's qualities are obvious if I care to look. And those of you who read some of my poems, I know they're not very good, but I try to say that kind of thing. If we care to look, if we bother to stop, then we will sense God behind the creation. But also, second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word. So we're not saying anything new. The guys who died for their faith, some of whom were burnt at the stake, said this, that the written word was so critical. Note, and this is really important, we are not worshipping the Bible. That's what Lloyd Gearing called bibliolatry. For those of you who don't know who Lloyd Gearing is, he's a wonderful, amazing man who's now over 100. But he was at the center of the so-called neo-orthodox theological controversy when I was at university, and he basically wrote two books called Resurrection, Symbol of Hope, and God in the New World. And Lloyd Gearing's view was that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. He just created such an impression in the minds of the disciples that he could be said to have risen from the dead. And I had, as a fellow staff member, because Lloyd Gearing came and taught religious studies at Victoria University, I had lots of conversations with him about the difference between our views of the Bible. So it's really important that we're not worshipping the Bible. C.S. Lewis says, it is Christ himself, not the Bible, who is the true word of God. The Bible, read in the right spirit and with the guidance of good teachers, will bring us to him, but we must not use the Bible, as our ancestors often did, as a sort of encyclopedia out of which texts, isolated from their context and read without attention to the whole nature and purport of the books in which they occur, can be taken and used as weapons. And again, I say we're very lucky to have Rob as a Bible teacher who helps us to understand that context so that we're not using isolated passages of Scripture as weapons to bang people over the head and try and get them into the kingdom or judge them in that way. So we're not bibliolatrists. We're worshippers of Jesus. Now, given all the above, how important the Bible is, you might think that Christians would value reading of the Bible. And if you go online and find the statistics, such as they are, they're not very encouraging. This is a British one because it's based on a larger survey than the Bible Society, one of New Zealand that I'll show you in a moment. But a survey of British churchgoers in 2010 said that only 16% read the Bible daily, and I suggested take away 5% for lying. I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up if you read the Bible daily, but I do know people who still get the Script Union notes that I'm going to talk about in a moment, Stuart Gray and others, who are very faithful Bible readers, and Carmen, who prepares weekly for Bible Study Fellowship. 16% read the Bible daily, 11% weekly, 15% had not read the Bible in the last year, and 18% had never read the Bible. That's people who call themselves Christian. So note, one third of all British churchgoers had a totally Bible-less faith, though one suspects that at least some picked some of the things up in the liturgies. Although there are all kinds of interesting hypocrisies. I went to an Anglican church recently when I was over there for some Olympics or the things I go to. And there was an American Anglican, liberal Anglican vicar who preached that there was no real resurrection. And then he read the script, the daily scripture, which said the total opposite. And then we recited the liturgy, which said Christ risen from the dead. And I asked him afterwards, he asked me how I enjoyed his sermon, and I said, oh, it was very interesting, but how do you account for the fact that you preached that, but the Bible reading and the liturgy said that? And he said, oh, that's just the conflict I have to live with. So one third of all British churchgoers had a totally Bible-less faith, and one suspects that at least some of it's picked up in liturgies. And here's the Bible Society more recent figures from 2017. About 50% of households have a Bible. 22% read it daily, apart from those who lie. And yes, some of them read it weekly. The thing is that the use of the Bible in amongst us is going down, despite the fact that, as I've tried to outline, the Bible is fundamentally important for our faith. Charles Spurgeon, who's a man who preached in Baptist churches in England over 100 years ago, shows us that this problem is not new. He said, a great many Bibles, even those of the faithful, show little wear. They decorate bookshelves and nightstands with birth announcements and marriage licenses tucked into their union or onion skin pages, where they run no risk of getting lost. And I suspect that, you know, so what he's talking about, even though it's probably worse now, is not new. And the sad conclusion, one would have to say, despite the importance which I've tried to get across to you of the scriptures, is that the Bible is becoming increasingly irrelevant, not only to most secular New Zealanders, but also to many Christians. If you don't read the Bible, where do your universals come from? Where do the big ideas about God and Jesus and faith and grace and the resurrection and all that stuff we sing about, where do they come from if you don't read the Bible and renew and refresh them? And it's made worse by the fact that the Bible is read less publicly in churches and there is less expository preaching. Thank God we have good pastors who do expository preaching. Unless the insights, dreams, and visions that often become popular in church are biblical, we are right to be careful of them. The Bible is the touchstone against which things should be measured. And you don't have to go very far into very many churches to hear all kinds of stuff that, oh, God gave me a vision about this. You know, well, fair enough, I'm prepared to believe you, but does it align with what the Bible teaches me about what God, who God is and who Jesus is and what the Holy Spirit is? And the Bible is the touchstone, always. And the logical conclusion we are reaching is that the Bible is being removed from schools. When I went to boarding school, a state boys' boarding school, we had prayers and Bible reading morning and night. Morning assembly and evening assembly as boarders, we read the scriptures. Now you're not allowed to, unless it's a karakia. You're allowed to have it if it's a karakia, which I always think is interesting. The parliamentary prayer is largely gone, and I'm doing a thing with Trevor Mallard. I'm suggesting that, look, even if we don't have a parliamentary prayer, why don't we have a book of prayers from mixed faiths that has Christian prayers in it, but also Islamic prayers, and other significant sayings by wise people who at least show the parliamentarians that the job they're undertaking is bigger than they are, and it's incredibly difficult. So we could do that, and at least then there would be good Christian prayers in amongst the other stuff, and that's something I'm talking to Trevor about. Swearing in court. You know, you always used to swear on the Bible. I went to my daughter's admission to the bar ceremony in the High Court, and the young lawyers now have the option. They don't have to swear on the Bible. They can swear in other ways. I can't remember exactly what they did. But anyway, so we are becoming thoroughly secular. Not only, although I would have to say, there is good news. Who can tell me the last example in the last few days when millions of people prayed a prayer? The national anthem last night. A Christian prayer written by Thomas Bracken. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we sang the second verse? Men of every creed and race, we've got to have women in there too, gather here before thy face, asking thee, God, to bless this place. God, defend New Zealand. So at least we have that still. But there's a movement to try and get rid of it because they say it's Christian and it shouldn't be there. So why Christians don't use their Bibles? Many modern Christians are made to feel they are not competent to understand what they read. I don't include you in that. The irony is that one of the goals of the Protestant Reformation was to translate the Bible into everyday language. I said that before. Tyndale in English, Luther in German, and Jan Hus in Czech. And Tyndale and Jan Hus were both executed. Tyndale was burnt at the stake. Jan Hus was fenestrated. Do you know what that is? Chucked out a window out of a castle. That's how they executed him. Luckily, they couldn't touch Luther because he had a wealthy baron, German baron, as a patron. And the German baron refused, and his army refused to allow the Catholic establishment to grab him and execute him. They would have loved to have. And the last reason up there is we are very lazy. We have so much on. And that actually relates to the image that I put up at the start. Should we read it in the written word, or should we read it on our cell phones? Now, I have changed my Script Union notes from the written page, this one, that Stuart Gray still uses. This is Encounter with God, a reading for every day. I've changed to the digital version, but I'm going to change back again. And the reason I'm going to change back again is because the whole psychological thing around phones is that it's too fast. You know, we look at this and we look at that and we look at an email and we look at Facebook and we look at whatever else you have. And I don't really want to treat the Bible like that. I want to be able to sit there with it like I do with a good book, which I still don't. I don't use digital books. So C.S. Lewis has another very interesting argument that I read later. He says, however, I believe the reason we have had such a great falling away from the Word of God is that no one continues to seek truth after they have accepted it. So once we've become Christians, it's very easy for us to fall away from reading the Bible because we don't continue to seek truth after we have accepted it. And it's probably only when you're in a situation like I have been all my life, where I'm defending my faith constantly in a thoroughly secular university environment, that I have to continually go back and seek truth. So that was an interesting insight from Lewis. Just quickly, what the Bible is, what the Bible is not. First of all, it's not a 21st century scientific textbook. If you go to Genesis 1 to 11 and expect to find the scientific details of how it all happened, you won't. It's written in pre-scientific language. Nor is it a history written with all the rules of modern historiography. Historiography is basically the science of history. You know, that group said that and that group said that. And how do you decide who's got the correct view of history? Which, of course, is one of the difficulties about the current movement, which I thoroughly agree with, about teaching more history, more colonial history in our schools. whose version of colonial history? If you come on my summer course, my field trip, you'll get both versions, the Maori version and the Pākehā version of what happened in this particular place in these particular battles. And it's difficult to know which one to believe. The Bible is not a huge tome or manuscript dropped from the heavens or on stone tablets, like happened in the original version of the Ten Commandments, you know, with Charlton Heston, and God came and burned them on the stone. Well, maybe he did then, but he didn't. That's not how the Bible that's not how the Bible came. It's not a single book, but a collection of 66 books written over a period of 1,000 years. What the Bible is, on the other hand, is it bears true and faithful witness to spiritual truth, the truth about God and its relationship to humanity. It is a great conversation of people who have witnessed what God has done in history. It is a record of people who agree and disagree, who argue and even quote each other. The Bible puts forward a world and life view, one that is sufficient for belief and salvation. And this worldview happens for me to be better than any other I've come across, and that's why I'm still a Christian. All right. Oh, I forgot this. The importance of, we can't read the Bible without illumination, the illumination of the Spirit. And that's why what I should have done when I began preaching was to use the prayer of illumination, which may go something like, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Because we cannot approach the Bible, we cannot approach the Word of God without asking for illumination. The prayer of illumination is a confession that the truths of Scripture are not brought home to us by cleverness, scholarship, or human insight, but by the Spirit of God. We need the Holy Spirit to reveal it to us. The Spirit works in these ancient words to apply them to our lives in the same way that the Spirit worked in the minds of the ancient writers. Getting there. So what then must we do, given the importance of the Scriptures? First of all, we need to read regularly. We need to have what the founders of Scripture Union called our quiet time. However you have it, whether you have it at work or at home or at 3 o'clock in the morning on a marble slab or walking in the bush or whatever you do, you need to have some time alone. We need to read it in desperation, like I did when I found this Bible. You know, I was desperate. I bet many of you can tell me about times when you've been desperate and a verse is, God has given you a verse which has sustained you. Put your hand up if you read the Bible like that. Yeah, we need to read it in desperation, but not only in desperation. We need to read it systematically and use whatever system floats your boat. I mean, I'm a Scripture Union fan. Penelope and I met at a Scripture Union camp. Scripture Union camps are amazing. They've been going since 1920, and they always start with quiet times in the morning for kids. There's a camp on Pinui Island that has been going since the 1920s, and it's still going. And there's information about all that stuff down in where you have your coffee. I've put it down there. And there's a whole lot of freebies in terms of Bible reading notes, both digital and printed. So there's Daily Bread, which is the old one, and there's this one which I use, Encounter with God. So read it personally, read it in desperation, read it systematically. Learn Bible verses. Do you know, I was at Kevin Schultz's 70th birthday the other day, and we had a quiz. Some of you were there too. And I knew just about all the singers for the 50s, 60s, and 70s. And it made me realize that I knew the words of the songs. And my grandchildren say to me, Papa, how do you remember all those words? And on the one hand, that's quite good, but on the other hand, it's sort of a bit terrifying that I remember all those words, but I don't remember Scripture as well as that. And my late wife's mother, who's in her 90s, is still alive, and she knows Scripture so well. It's unbelievable. When the Gearing controversy was going on, there was a famous scholar at what is now called Laidlaw College, whose name escapes me, who was putting the case against Gearing's view of the world and the Bible, And he said to me once, he said, it wouldn't matter if all the Bibles in the world were destroyed. He said, I know the New Testament. I know the New Testament off by heart and in Greek. So he knew it because he had to teach it. He knew it by rote learning and he could write it out like the scribes of old. What a challenge to learn. The little I know, I learned because I was involved in Navigators. At Sunday school at Manaya Presbyterian Church in South Taranaki, we got little certificates for learning the Lord's Prayer, the 23rd Psalm, the Beatitudes, etc., etc. Learn Scripture. And that relates to my next point. We're nearly there. Read it in groups. Have any of you actually come to the Lord through a small group Bible study? I do know people. Really important. If Ben Carswell was here, he would tell us how important it is in university, in the university context. Read it around the table. Of course, part of the problem is, and again, I'm not going to ask for any hands, very few people actually even meet around the table for meals, let alone read the Bible around the table. Read it in your home groups. I'm sure more of you do it there. I was encouraged, Katie, by you showing that movie, that video the other day of you guys acting out Bible stories in your missionary situation. What a wonderful way to communicate biblical truth, by acting. Again, act it out. Bible study fellowship. How many people have been to Bible study fellowship? Not many of you. Carmen is involved in that, I know. Navigators, there are all kinds of groups that help you to faithfully read the scriptures. Read it to your children. It's critically formative in their lives. I have three daughters, but I'm talking about something in the past, and I should have used the present. I have a daughter who we used to read the children's Bible to all our children, and when she was under four, when she was about three and a half, Penelope had been in her bedroom reading the Bible to her, and then we were having a cup of coffee, and we heard this little voice reading the story. And I said, my gosh, that girl's got a good memory. And Penelope said, no, that's not, she's reading the next story. And she had taught herself to read basically using the children's Bible. So get a children's Bible for your kids. And of course, they learn Bible stories in Sunday school. It's critical. It's the age when you learn the most, when you fill your mind and your heart with these things. And it must be read and preached in church. Baptists are not as fortunate as Anglicans with no liturgy. Anglicans can have three or four readings every Sunday. They can have the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Holy Gospel, and the Psalms. We don't have that. We must have sufficient exegetical preaching, actually taking the Word of God and teasing it out. Preaching or teaching the Bible is the best way to learn it. If you've asked to lead a home group or a Bible study, well, do it because it's really good. And the Bible is also a good way of combating the power of the spirit world. Recently, we had a situation in the church where a number of us in leadership were asked to be involved in spiritual warfare with some very experienced spiritual warfareists, spiritual soldiers. What amazed me about their particular way of attacking the spirit world, and we won't go into the causes of it, was that we read scripture together. Scripture is powerful in a spiritual warfare situation. I don't have time to go on about that anymore. Hello, you've taken a slide off me. He's removed a slide. Oh, it's up there. Above all else. Yeah, how did it not get on there? Yeah. Read the Bible to encounter Jesus. The Bible, Martin Luther said, is the cradle wherein Christ is laid. And I love this quote by N.T. Wright, a great New Testament theologian. The Bible is the book of my life. It's the book I live with. It's the book I live by. It's the book I want to die by. And then on a slightly more mundane level, Mark Twain, great American author, said, most people are bothered by those passages of scripture they do not understand. But the passages that bother me are those that I do understand. And that's because we know lots of scripture. It's one thing to know the scripture. It's another thing to do things about it. We must be strong in faith, rich in love, and released in action. We must do something about the things that we read. Let's pray. Father God, make us doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. I pray, Lord, that you will make us love the Bible and read the Bible and teach the Bible, and may we discover you afresh in its words and in its pages. In Jesus' name, amen.